Some of you guys are new. There's a good sense of humor in this church, so just know that. Sam is one of the more humble people in the church. So I'm just starting to record. I looked at my sheet and I'm supposed to record this for Brian. So I just turned on the recorder. So Brian, all you missed was the handout, and I'll give you the handout. So you didn't really miss anything. It's one other person, Cliff, I think. Cliff's sick. He wanted to hear it. So hello, Cliff as well.
And Mike.
Mike, that's right. Mike's not sick. Mike's just beginning to isolate for his heart surgery that's coming up so that he stays healthy for that. All right. Let's look at what I wanted to do tonight is just go back and look. There's no way to look at every passage that that people talk about. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, especially 1 Thessalonians 4, is one of the passages that a lot of people will go to and claim that it's talking about the rapture and not the second coming. And if you do hold that position, we're not mad at you. I'm not going to take that stance tonight, but I just wanted to try to help you see. For the most of church history, this passage was understood to be talking about the second coming. So let's just think about that for a minute. But if you look back in the text, and when we read through the text, what might have spurred Paul to write this, do you think, just from reading the text? Was it an eschatological curiosity? Do you think?
That was false teaching.
Okay. False teaching that was doing what to the people?
Causing division.
Causing division, causing confusion.
It was a pastoral issue.
It was very pastoral. That's exactly right. That's the note. Paul is trying to comfort the brothers and sisters who are concerned about their relatives who have passed as to whether or not they have missed out. Right? So it's not really meant to answer every eschatological question we have, but as we work through it, as we look through it, I think we get some very strong hints as to what we are and are not talking about in relation to the second coming and the rapture, because they're both in this text. I think we see them put together as part of one complex event here. But I'll read it slowly again. But verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep means what? Yeah. And Jesus confirms that when he talks about Lazarus, right? And he tells his disciples Lazarus is asleep. And they're, oh, good. Let him sleep. He'll get better. Okay, dummies, he's dead. So that you might not grieve as others who have no hope. In other words, what I'm going to share with you about those who are asleep is something that's going to give you hope, not just for yourself, but as you think about them. He says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he just basically states what he's communicating to them there to comfort them, that no, they haven't missed out. Yes, you will see them again. For since we believe that Christ, so it's rooted in Christ in the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. And it's through faith in him that we are saved. And that's a full package. Justification, sanctification, glorification, so that when he comes, he's coming for us. But it's not as though he's going to leave those loved ones behind who have passed on before his coming. So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. Your loved ones who are in Christ who have fallen asleep will be coming with Jesus. And then he connects it again. So you saw but there, you saw four, verse 14 and then 15. But this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This is sure. This is clearly and directly and concisely revealed that we who are alive, there's going to be some people on the planet alive when Christ returns. that we who are alive, who are left, don't worry, you're not left behind, until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But look in the middle of that verse. We who are alive, who are left until the what? Definite article. The coming of the Lord. The word there is parousia. Anybody want to take a shot at what that might mean? Yeah, I think so. But the word itself means arrival or presence. It means arrival or presence. It was used of visiting dignitaries who were coming, and they would send word that they were coming, and the people would be excited about their coming, right? And in fact, when they came, that it would be celebrated. So it was a big deal. It was used for the word about some important person who was coming to your town. You know, much like I would have been excited about ZZ Top coming to town when I was young and going to the concert. So I didn't get any laughs. You know, y'all just been church kids all your life, right? Huh? You don't know who they are?
No, I do.
You don't know who ZZ Top is? Okay. All right. Leonard Skinner?
Yep.
Boston? See how hardcore you were. Ted Nugent?
Yep, seen
him. Yeah, me too. No. Parousia means it will be a sudden and public appearance. His presence will validate the faith of believers. But that word means arrival or presence. And it will be a... It's his coming. He's coming to earth. His arrival on earth. His parousia will be a final conquest. Y'all can take notes. We'll go look at 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit in a minute. But it'll be a final conquest of evil, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. It'll be a public vindication of Jesus, Revelation 1, 7. It'll be obvious. Look at Matthew 24, 27. It's the same word. Same word used in this verse. You know, it's not as like it's a hidden coming. So in verse 26, if they say, look in the wilderness, do not go out. Look in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's the point he's making there? Yes. Yes. This parousia, this coming, and by the way, in the rest of Thessalonians, when that word is used first and second, it's talking about a real public coming, a presence. I mean, sometimes in the New Testament, it's used of Paul or Titus who were coming to a certain place, right? So the word itself is talking about a personal, real arrival.
Jeff,
yes.
Follow Revelation. Starts when he's on the horse.
When
he comes on the horse.
In 19.
Yes. That's yeah. The word used?
Yeah, I'll have to look at that. I didn't look at that one. I looked at 1:7. It's in 1:7. But in any time, usually when it uses that word coming or the coming of the Lord, behind it is one of three words, and one of them is this parousia. But it means it's a public, obvious coming. But you can see there, when he does come, I mean, it's as obvious as lightning flashing across the sky. Right? It's going to be obvious. Look at just one more in 1 Thessalonians. We quote this sometimes when we're in the benediction. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. It's the same word. parousia. And I think it's talking about the second coming. And we'll talk more about that as we keep going. In fact, look, if you want to, about something, look at Acts chapter 1. I wish an angel would tell me how he's going to come. Well, they did. At Jesus' ascension, right? It says in Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, so they're looking up, right? As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The cloud that surrounds the presence of the Lord, not necessarily a rain cloud. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So again, that he's coming physically. He's coming obviously. And nobody denies that. It's just, is it separate from the rapture? And I think we'll see as we move on through this text that it doesn't seem that Paul believed that. But the angels there are showing us that he's coming back physically. Now let's look into the part of the text that I have on my sheet here is verses 16 and following. But I just wanted to highlight verse 15 in that word parousia and the coming of the Lord, meaning an arrival or a presence, to show you that Paul here is talking about the actual second coming of the Lord, and that those who've passed away they will be there. They will be there. So far, that's what we see. Now look at verse 16. He's going to explain further. So he's continuing his explanation or argument with the little word connector there, for. For the Lord himself, it's just a way of emphasis. The Lord himself, Lord Jesus himself, will descend from heaven. Remember, like he went up, he's going to descend. And he's going to stay real quiet so that it'll be secret. Look what it says here. He's going to descend with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet. Those three things there. Cry of command, voice of the archangel, sound of the trumpet. Those things are put together and to show us that what's happening here is he's summoning the dead to be raised. And we see that as we move on in the passage. But think about that first one. He will descend from heaven with a cry of, not just a cry. This is not just a shout, but this is a command. A cry of command. Connect that with him standing in front of Lazarus's tomb. And what did he say? Was there a command in there? Come forth. Yeah, that's what people have said in the past, is if he didn't say Lazarus, all the graves would have been empty. Well, he didn't say Lazarus. All the graves will be emptied. The voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. And the trumpets in the Old Testament proclaim the Lord's presence. When the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, one of the things that happened was what? All right, read your Old Testament. A trumpet blast. There was a trumpet blast there when he came down on Mount Sinai. In the Day of Atonement, a trumpet blast. Right? Maybe it's a Jubilee trumpet. Set free his children. But notice, of all the things that it is, secret, it is not. Quiet, it is not. In fact, silent night. I don't know where they got that anyway. Just really, there's a lot of noise going on. Ladies don't give birth silently, in case you hadn't seen that. And there's nothing to tell us Mary didn't have the same experience, okay?
Promise in the garden.
Hmm?
Promise in the garden.
Yeah, absolutely. But the cry, the voice, the trumpet, summoning the dead out of the grave. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15:52. And the reason I'm just sort of at least connecting to this text, these are some of the two primary texts that are used to teach the rapture. And I mean, I used to believe that it was rapture, tribulation, return. I'll start in 50 in 1 Corinthians. Brother, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that might do something for your understanding of a post-resurrection millennium. Anyway. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery in the Bible?
Something that was hidden in the past but revealed now.
Had to be revealed. We would not have known it without revelation. It's not this esoteric thing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. We'll see that's what this this text, you can go back to 1 Thessalonians now. So the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, a voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet, calling all who are in the graves to come out. General resurrection, general judgment, those are all things we'll probably talk about at some point. But remember what Paul's purpose is. His purpose is not necessarily to answer every question that we might have. It's to comfort the people. Now, this is going to hit home right here with their concern. So he's coming down, he's calling the people out of the graves, and look what he says next at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those loved ones that you're concerned about, that somebody may have messed up your thinking and maybe you're thinking they're going to miss it, they're going to be the very first ones raised. Resurrected. Given a resurrection body. Now, this is one of the other places where I go, that doesn't make sense if we're talking about secret rapture and we're all going back to heaven. So these people are going to be raised, given a resurrection body, and then they're all going to go back to heaven for 7 years. What? That makes sense to me. But that's not his point. His point is to comfort them about their loved ones. That your loved ones you're concerned about, they're actually going to beat you there. They're going to rise first and have a resurrection body. Now, then, verse 17. Then we who are alive at the Lord's coming. Remember, verse 15. The coming of the Lord. We who are alive at the coming of the Lord and who are left alive, right, will be caught up together with them. So Christ is going to descend with this cry of command and these other things. And the very first thing is the dead in Christ will rise. And then those of us who are alive are going to be changed. Glorified. In an instant. And caught up. There's where you get your word rapture. That translated caught up there. You see caught up in the text? Is anybody using a different translation? An ESV, what does it say if you...
NIV is caught up.
Caught up?
The LSV is caught up.
Caught up? That's what it means. It means to seize or snatch or catch up, to take away. Harpazo. It's where we get rapture. Remember, the where rapture comes from is from the Latin translation of the Greek. Rapio or Rapod, I forget the other one. It's right here, Rapturo. We who are alive, who are left, are going to be caught up together with them. So Christ comes down. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we're caught up together with them. So we're all together. And that word, just if you're marking your Bibles, where it says caught up there, that's the word that means seize, snatch, or catch up, or take away, which from which comes the teaching on the rapture. But you see, if in verse 15, if parousia is Christ's second coming, and then you've got caught up, which is the rapture, and the dead in Christ are caught up first, and then we are changed and caught up, you can see how the second coming and the rapture are one complex event. What question might be floating in your mind now if this is one complex event? Christ is coming back from heaven. What happens to us? We go up. Why? If he's coming onto earth, why are we going up?
He's a destroyer.
Mm-hmm.
In a class I had recently, when we looked at this, the point was made that what's being demonstrated here is what was common in the empires of kingdoms and whatnot. And that is that the king, you could picture a Caesar, you could picture Alexander the Great, David.
Can y'all all hear him? I'll repeat this in a minute. But.
David, whomever. They come in from destroying, from conquering, from doing the kingdom work. The king proceeds, his soldiers follow behind, and then the town, the kingdom of the king, comes out to greet him as he approaches, to welcome him back and to enjoy the spoils and to and alike. And what Paul is getting at here is that the dead, the faithful dead who are with Christ now in heaven, they come with the king, and then the church militant meets him. She meets him in the air to greet him.
Yeah, good. Look at the next verse, or the next part of that verse. So we're caught up together with them. Look, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And he stops there. He doesn't explain more, but they would have, culturally, they would get it. They would get it. To always be with the Lord, therefore encourage one another with these words. Your loved ones didn't miss it. Look at that verse right there. In the clouds, caught up together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord. That word right there for meet, apantasis, you don't have to write that out, but it's the Greek word. This word was used of an important dignitary received by the inhabitants of a city so that they would come out to greet them and then return with fanfare and celebration accompanying them into the city. So in other words, as this conqueror is coming back, or one of the, you know, Trajan is coming back and he's won this great victory, you know, word would come that the army is camped, say, a mile out of town. They might build an arch of celebration, you know, and flower the city, because one thing's going to happen when they bring these captives in is they're probably not going to smell very good. So they're going to smell up the city. The people will go out when the time is right to meet the army and escort them back into the city. That's what this word was used for. That word was used of a dignitary being received by the inhabitants of a city. How it's used in the Bible. In fact, the believers did that to Paul when he went into Rome. They went out to meet him and escort him into the city. So they would meet this dignitary, this conqueror, this king, this emperor. They would meet him. The people would go out and meet him and come back with him into the city. The triumphant return of the army as they're coming back into the city. And hang on, I'm trying to read this note. Yeah, a trumpet would be blown as the armies march and approach, and the citizens would go out to meet them. So the church would be caught up to meet Jesus, and then Jesus returns with his church. It's one of the things, some of the things the church is going to do? Why might that be true? Of course, we've talked about judgment, right? But then the Bible tells us some pretty amazing stuff that the church is going to do relating to judgment. Yeah. And others, not just the angels. And take part in that judgment. But see, one of the things that seems to prove this hypothesis, or the way this is the way the church taught this, the way it was received and heard up until the 1800s, was that this was about the second coming, the church's victory in Christ, and return with him. But that word meet, again, it's right there in the text. It was used in this way in the Bible, of people going out to receive the coming, the important dignitary or the conqueror, going out to meet them and escorting them back in the city in various ways. What might that make you think of? Anything in the Bible you heard of that happening? Yeah.
Again, neat example. No, a tragic example would be in preparing for the Passover, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, the people in the city heard he was coming and gathered palm branches and went out to meet him. Just like Zechariah said, "Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And they went out to meet him and did that exact same procession, triumphal entry, fit for a king entering Jerusalem.
Amen.
And then tragically, a week later, had changed their minds and were ready to crucify him.
That's right. But
there was a foreshadowing of that, his kingship over Jerusalem there at that moment.
Amen. Look in John chapter 12. Somebody read verses 12 to 15.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion.
Yep. Now look in verse 13, the first part of verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. There's your word. First Thessalonians. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And from that time forward, we will always be with him. We will return with him. We will participate in judgment with him. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth with him. And nothing can change that fact. So that's just kind of a quick summary, but can you see in this verse of Scripture, because our questions are always, what does Scripture teach? You can see in this one section of Scripture in Thessalonians, both the second coming and the rapture as part of one complex event, not two. Thoughts or comments on that?
The reverse question then. For those who perceive as two entities, how do they handle this? Why do they have this in here? How do they manage to say, using what Daniel says, is why they should have them separate?
Well, they go into Daniel into 70 weeks, and they see a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The clock stopped on week 69, and it won't start again until the rapture, when the Gentiles are raptured out. And then the clock starts on Israel again. So theological assumptions, I'm just going to say what I think. Theological assumptions can color how we interpret certain texts. And so we have to be careful about that. Because it's not always a matter of one text. Because somebody could come back and say, well, there's no one verse of Scripture that teaches the Trinity. Okay, or whatever. Not one verse, but is it accurate as to what the Scriptures teach? There's no set of verses in the New Testament that are going to clearly teach rapture, tribulation, return. But once you have a certain grid that you've interpreted things through, and Daniel is a big part of that, and Sam taught on that early on, then you don't mean to, but you kind of make things fit into that grid. We can do that too as Reformed folks, or as postmillennial, amillennial, wherever our camp is. We got to be real careful, because listen, the question is not whether or not you have biases. It's what are they? Where are they? Where are they driving you? Where are they causing me to see certain things and maybe to take a text like this that has always been understood as referring to the second coming and say, this in 1 Corinthians 15, no, this is really talking about the rapture. So, and if you read people, and again, I used to believe that, and I've read a lot of that stuff, and I've gone back and read some of it, you know, today and stuff, and you can kind of see it happening when you read it, but it's not always clear to us what we're doing. So that's why we have to listen. When you're just like today, praying afresh to just rightly interpret this text, whenever you're coming to the Bible, just be honest about that. Lord, cleanse me from my sin. Fill me with your Spirit. Take away any rose-colored glasses or biases. Help me to see what this text is really teaching. And move forward from there, and move forward with good help. Yes, sir.
I'm going to take you back in time. I don't remember. I just remember being in high school. My dad used to watch John Hagin Sunday morning. He had a big old thing on behind his thing there. On all that. And I don't even remember what position he held, because I said my dad watched it. I did, but I just remember my dad got fascinated with it. It was just all the stuff he had set up back there, wanting scriptures on it. But,
yeah.
And I don't remember what his position was, because I didn't watch it. So.
Well, his position would be radical dispensational position. Yeah.
So there's also something that I think we have to remember with a dispensational premillennial. It's the sinking ship, right? It's going to get worse, and so that's their thought process. So the Lord's going to rapture us out of here. We're going to deal with it when it gets really, really bad, and that's right. The 7-year tribulation.
Yeah, we won't be here for that, according to that view. If you hold that view, you're going to be really upset when you find yourself in a lot of tribulation. But anyway.
I'll be Mr. Dispensational for a second.
Okay.
With a beard? I'm not Mr. Dispensational, but I'll be him.
Be him.
What about one will be taken and one will be left?
I'm not going to go lay that out, but if you go look at that, when it starts to about where the vultures are gathering and all that, that's being a remove to judgment.
Yeah, I was talking right. Specific, like in Matthew 24.
That's not the rapture and going to heaven. That's being removed from judgment.
Yeah, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. I've heard folks use those verses before, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the sons, but the Father alone. But the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Whereas in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away.
Yeah.
So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Kind of just like in response to that, taken there is not a good thing.
It's not a good thing.
And
the flood taking those people away in Genesis was
that's right.
That was judgment.
And we might get to this when we probably would discuss the tribulation, but there are, Scripture does use the language of the coming in different ways. There's a coming of the Lord in judgment, in tribulation.
Yeah.
That's in the Old Testament.
All through.
And so like a passage like this, which can oftentimes be used to support that idea, it's kind of like you said a moment ago, you might not realize you're doing it, but there can be some things being read into that passage that aren't.
If you just read it in context, it'll tell you what it's talking about. Let's
do another one. I was going to do some of that stuff. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to let y'all talk to me and tell me what you think about this. But Revelation 3:10, to the church in Philadelphia, right? Faithful church, let you read it. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. So what is he promising there?
Trial.
Yeah. Is he promising? Because a lot of people will go. And I heard one guy talking this week as I was listening to one of the things. I don't remember what I was listening to. But they said, why do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? And he said in Revelation 3:10. That's what he said. He said, because the Lord promises to take us out. Now, let me ask you a question. What actually is promised there? And listen, let me just stop for a minute. I'm sorry, I can't help but talk. So if what that man is saying about that being about the rapture, that text meant nothing to that church of Philadelphia. It was written to a specific church in Asia Minor, but it actually meant nothing to them. Because it's all about the very end times when the Lord's going to take us out before the tribulation. Thoughts? Is that the language that it uses in the verse? What does it say? Look carefully at verse 10. I will what? Does that say I will take you out? What happened to Israel when the plagues were hitting Egypt, especially the last ones, the worst ones?
They weren't affected.
They weren't affected like that. The Lord did what? Did he take them out?
Yeah, he protected them.
Yeah, he made a distinction, didn't he? And he kept them. But he didn't take them out. Remember Jesus' promises. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trials. We are told in the New Testament that trials are good for us. They test our faith. So we go through trials. We go through testing. But see, what the Lord is promising. And that would have been true for the church in Philadelphia and all that. And go read the history around that time frame. And you'll see a lot of bad things were going on. But it's true for Christians down through the ages. We may not be taken out of trouble, but we're kept in them. Kept in them. Kept through them. They have, much like what preaching from Romans 8, they have to work for us now. Right? What did Jesus, if y'all remember, we can go look at it. Yeah, go look at John 17. I'll tell you this. If you want to hear Jesus pray for you, read John 17. Because you're here. And if you turn to Acts 17 like I just did, it won't look right. It's good, but not what I was going for. Now, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, for his church. In verse 15, look what he says. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you do what? Keep them. I'm not asking that you take them out of this world and its tribulation and its persecution of my church, but just that you keep them and use them for the purposes that I've given them. So keeping us doesn't mean taking us out. In fact, Jesus specifically clarified, I'm not asking you to take the church out of the world, just to keep it. Deliver us from evil and the evil one, from its victory over us. So he's not asking the Father to take the church out of the world or physically remove it, but to keep them from the evil one, that they might remain faithful. In fact, he says this, to remain faithful unto death when you receive the crown of life. For it's protection promised to a specific church, right, in Philadelphia, that could also be embraced by the rest of us, like many of the other things in Scripture. But what that verse is not doing is saying that means nothing to the church in Philadelphia. It really just means something to the very end times church to know that he's going to get us out of here. He's not going to get us out of here. But he's going to be sufficient for us while we're here to grow. I mean, he will eventually take us out when he returns. So, to say that Revelation 3:10 teaches a pre-wrath rapture, I don't think holds water. Maybe you'll hear this, and I'll just give this to you because we're running out of time. But you might have heard people who take a futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation try to prove the rapture by saying, well, from chapter 4 to 18, the church is not mentioned. So you got all this stuff about the church up until then, and then after that, the church is not mentioned, so that means the church has been taken out of the world. Ecclesia, in other words, is not used in those chapters. And we talked about that when I tried to at least present what I believe, that there's no distinction between Israel and the church. Did you know that the church is not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark or Luke or John? Ecclesia is absent from 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and it's not mentioned in chapter 16 of Romans. Ecclesia. So just because of the absence of a word doesn't mean you can't use that to teach a doctrine. And there's other clear references there anyway. So anyway, those are just a couple. Any other comments or questions before we close? I think back to 1 Thessalonians, the text that we were looking at tonight. Especially, you know, that would be the question. It's just to make sure that y'all see from verses 15 to verse 18 that what we see there is the second coming and the catching up is all part of one last cataclysmic event when the Lord returns, with no gap in time between the two. I think that's clear from the language in that text. It's clear from 1 Corinthians 15 if you go just interpret that text and others, I think. So I will hush now. Comments or questions? Ian.
I understand that we all agree that there will be a second coming. Do we all differ on what the second coming is, so what Christ is doing? Because my understanding is he's a king coming to conquer, take his people, and then do a judgment.
Yeah, that's all part of the event.
So do these views differ on what the second coming actually is? Because if what I said is true, then what's the point of there being a millennium or anything after that?
Well, there, when we talk about judgment, there's differences about the doctrine of judgment, whether there's one judgment or
multiple judgments, things like that. So there are some differences related to return and judgment, how it all kind of plays out in the end. Because, you know, in a dispensational view, you wouldn't have the final judgment till the end of the millennium. And, you know, really in a premillennial view, you wouldn't have that until the end of the millennium. So,
the premills really believe in multiple judgments.
Yeah.
Resurrection
is judgment, the whole thing. It's kind of separated out. So there are some differences. No denials in cardinal doctrine, but differences in how that kind of takes place. So when we look at tribulation, when we look at the final judgment, I think some of that stuff will be easier to deal with and come clear. Because we'll try to look at it the way we did tonight, and just to try to highlight how each camp kind of sees those things. Because the view of the tribulation is different from dispensational premillennialism to on down the line. Same thing. I want to highlight, we're not talking about any of these camps being heresy. But our question is and always needs to be, what does the Word say? What does the Word teach? And we will, some of us disagree on what camp we're going to be in, and we are all studying Scripture, because the main things are the plain things. You've heard Dr. Piper say that, and the plain things are the main things. Not everything is equally clear. We don't have as much clarity as we'd like to have in eschatology as far as all the nitty-gritty details. But studying the Bible in context, like tonight, will help you narrow that down to see that I think it's pretty clear from 1 Thessalonians that there's really not a way in that text to separate the coming and the catching up. And just the use of a couple of those words won't let you say, well, it's a secret coming and going back to heaven and then coming back. Right? It's just misusing the way the words are used and defined in the Bible, in that culture. So some of us will die post-millennial unless the Lord returns. Some of us will die amillennial unless the Lord returns. And some of us will die premillennial unless the Lord returns. But I would strongly urge you not to die dispensational, because I don't think that is not the faithful scheme. Covenant is the faithful scheme. That's the way the Bible's organized. And I just think it's a recent innovation that it probably should be rejected. So, my thoughts on that. Trying to be nice, but
it's interesting to me that
nicer than Gerstner was, anyway.
Especially those, those who hold pre-mill, but especially dispensational pre-mill, would hold to like a literal or historical grammatical hermeneutic, and yet just looking at a pre-historical grammatic hermeneutic, even of these texts that they would really cling to, it doesn't add up.
It doesn't. And the details of that historical grammatical hermeneutic can sometimes be a little different. But some of the priorities, let me say, that are set can be different. But good people, I'll say it again, if you look at your handout, good people who know Jesus, Christian brothers and sisters, hold to each one of these camps. And so we want to treat them with the respect that fellow believers deserve to be treated with when we're discussing these things. And, you know, sometimes, like when we're brand new at the doctrines of grace, we'll beat the people around us to death. You know, or you're suddenly post-millennial and or amillennial, and you've been dispensational all the way. Go back and beat up your dispensational. They're not forced. All right. Be kind and courteous, but have your opinions based in Scripture and the right interpretation of Scripture. Other thoughts?
I think it's a wonderful thing to think about. God using His people in these trials, in these times, to be his light of the world, right? To show everyone of his true, his true church in the midst of all these, whatever's going to come. And using us in that as evil increases and as the church increases.
Even small lights shine brighter in the darkness. I mean, they don't shine better, more, but they illuminate better. The darker the culture gets, the better, the more contrast there should be between us and the world.
We've had the blessing of living, growing up, especially my age, but even some a little younger than me, we've had the blessing of growing up in a pretty Christianized culture. And all of that stuff has fallen away. It's fallen away. And remember, the main job of the church is not to recapture America. Take our country back. It's the Great Commission. To make disciples of America, yes, but of all nations. We want to fight for good laws and stuff, but we want to keep that. I know people who've got that out of balance. That's the only reason I say that.
I heard God put it this way, the world's not falling apart, it's falling into place.
Yeah, Lord's in control. That's exactly right. And the Constitution's not the Bible. Okay? Not that it's not important, but our mission is to make disciples. All right, I'm going to stop. I had one thing I wanted to read to you. I just saw that as I looked down at my pad. See if I still got it easily accessible. This is Heidelberg. Just leave you with some comfort. But from Heidelberg Catechism number 52, question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again and judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. And has removed all curse from me, to come as a judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Hope in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the ability to gather to study it and think about it and talk about it and just pray that more and more you'll be whetting our appetites for your word, that we as men would be in your word personally, daily, digging it, mining it, getting to know you and your truth and your gospel, your grace, and then seeking to be light and salt with it. Yes, we want to encourage and strengthen our families with it, and our co-workers, our neighbors, but Lord, just because of your grace, because of your gospel, because Christ, you lived for us and died for us and was raised and are reigning for us, you loved us first and paid the penalty for our sin. May that produce a love in us that wants to know you, that wants to grow in you, and wants others to come to know you, such that we dive into your word and let it dwell in us richly as your word command. So help us to encourage one another in the faith, to help one another grow in grace, and to be arm in arm with one another for this glorious and good news that we have of salvation in Christ Jesus. So we give you praise tonight and pray for you to watch over us as we go home and help us to encourage our brothers and sisters around us and be light and salt to those who don't. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Love y'all. Thank you for being here. You may not know Steve, sitting right back here. Jim, sitting up front. Both have been with us online for a good bit, and You know, y'all visited this past Sunday for the first time, so just good to have y'all with us. God used Steve to bless us with a bunch of books. So, amen. We thank you, brother. It's been used in a multiple different ways, so thank you very much. But y'all fellowship and get to know them.